Our first scripture reading this afternoon comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3, and I'll be reading the entire chapter, all 32 verses. Nehemiah chapter 3, which speaks to us of the people of God having returned to the land, especially Nehemiah returning to the land to help the people of God to rebuild the walls. And we see that building project as they cooperate and work together to accomplish this task. And we find it in this particular chapter. So hear now the word of God beginning in verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hasena built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz, made repairs. Next to them Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jadon the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to them was Shalum, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth-Hakarem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalun, the son of Kolhozeh, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Binnui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants, in front of the Mifkad gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Amen. Turn now with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 15, hear again the word of God. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Amen. Now turn with me to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 12 to verse 27. Hear again the word of God. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. May the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon. Amen. According to Paul, the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and the church is connected to Christ. The church is, as it were, the hands and the feet of Christ, by which he disciples the nations, by which he acts in history. He acts through the means, very often, of his church. It is his body. And so there is a unity that we ought to have in the church with one another in Christ. Because after all, we're not only connected to Christ as the body to the head, but we're connected to each other as various parts of the human body are connected to each other. Paul illustrates this by appealing to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. He says that the fact that we in the local congregation partake of the one bread points to the fact that we in the local congregation are one body. Now, certainly we could speak of the church universal as a body in a certain sense. We might even speak of a one particular denomination as functioning as a body or a presbytery or something like that. But when Paul compares it to the bread of the Lord's Supper, his focus is localized because the Lord's Supper is an ordinance that we partake of not as the universal church, not as a presbytery or as a denomination, but we do it at a local level in a local church congregation. And that is the context. So at the very least, we can say that the body imagery does apply to the local church. And that's very important as we continue our series through our membership vows, because we're now looking at that middle section of vow 4. And this morning and last Lord's Day, we looked at the first and third sections of vow 4, submitting in the Lord to church authority, the teaching, the government, and the discipline of the church. But at the heart of vow 4 is this particular vow. Do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church, and do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? Let me read that again. Do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church, and do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? I would submit to you that regardless of how highly we esteem the first and third sections of vow 4 that deal with submitting in the Lord, no matter how high a view we have of those things, that we absolutely must view this second aspect of the vow as integral, as the heart and soul of vow 4, such that if we're not following and we're not keeping this part of the vow, we can kiss goodbye any hope of having an orderly, submissive, obedient church environment where we're confessing the same things and being discipled according to the same principles. It's just not going to happen if we're not actively trying to keep this vow, to work with others in the church. This vow speaks to us of real relationships. Real relationships. This is not just some sort of internet discussion forum where people debate doctrine. This is the body of Christ. These are real relationships. And if we're not ready to have intimate relationships with other people in the local church, then it doesn't matter how much of the catechism we've memorized. It doesn't matter how much we can spout off on the Puritan board or something like that, these online discussion groups. We need to have a high view. We need to make a priority of these relationships. And not only is there a real relationship that's spoken of here, but there is real work. Real work, real labor that is pointed to in this vow. We're to work with others in the church, not just talk with others, but work, labor, invest ourselves into the work of the church with other people. And there's also real opposition that we face, because the reality is that the church is the target of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and particularly the devil loves to upset the heart and soul of vow 4. He loves to create contention. He loves to disrupt relationships. He's probably not going to target our relationships at school or at work so much as our relationships in the church. And that's why it's so much more difficult to have quality, unified, loving relationships in the church, because there's a target on the back of those relationships. And so there's real opposition, especially from the devil, to this vow and to this virtue of working together, cooperating in the church. Now, if we're going to keep this vow, here locally especially, there are three things that we must understand and which come to us from 1 Corinthians 12. There are three realities that if we don't comprehend these things, we're very likely going to fail miserably in keeping this important aspect of vow 4. And perhaps these are things that we've heard before, or perhaps they're helpful reminders. We forgot about these things, and so we have been failing in these relationships, and so now the Lord perhaps is calling us to be reminded, to recall what he's revealed. The first thing that you need to understand, if you're going to keep this vow, is you need to understand your value to this body. Your value to this body, this local congregation, you need to recognize your value. Now, it's very easy for us to forget the value that we have in the body of Christ. And for some of us, perhaps who are not church officers or we're not involved in the inner workings of the social committee or this or that, it's very easy for us to forget how valuable we are just as members of the body of Christ here in Southfield. In terms of that value, Paul points us, first of all, to who you are. You have a value because of who you are. Verses 15 and 16, Paul says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? So he's basically saying, look, certain parts of the body are going to tend to think that because I'm not that more important part of the body, that I'm not part of the body at all and I have no value. But Paul says, if you are a part of the body of Christ, you are valuable by definition. In the section of Nehemiah that we looked at, we saw all of these different families collaborating and cooperating to build the walls of Jerusalem. And there were high priestly families. There was the family of the governor of this or that district. And there were all kinds of different families. Some of them don't have anything mentioned that's particularly noble about them. They're just average, everyday families, members of the church. But they were valuable at that time, because you'll notice that each one of them had a task. Each one of them was responsible for building the wall of Jerusalem in a certain section. And if even one of those families had just said, well, you know, I got the fish gate. I wanted the sheep gate or the horse gate. I got stuck with the fish gate or the refuse gate, and I'm not valuable. But the reality is that yes, they are valuable, because if the sheep gate had not been built up, well, the enemies of God would have gone through the sheep gate. They were only as strong as their weakest link. So every family, every member was valuable. Just because they weren't a hand didn't mean that the fact that they were an ear or this or that, it didn't diminish in any way their value. Somebody could say, well, I'm not the high priest or I'm not the governor, but they were still valuable. I think it's also important as we consider our own congregation that we are valuable as individual persons in this congregation. And there's a social dynamic that contributes to the health of the church that goes far beyond a lot of the things that we think about normally when we think of the church. Let's, for instance, in a sermon discussion, we might hear one person raise their hand and say something, and it strikes us in a certain way. But then we might hear another person raise their hand and say that exact thing, but they said it in a slightly different way. And perhaps their personality or their life experience adds to what they're saying, so that we actually gain a lot more out of what this one person said versus the other person. And there are so many different factors of strengths and weaknesses and personality types that we should not underestimate even, quote unquote, the weakest among us. Because when someone is a member of this church and they're gone, at least I can say that I notice when they're gone for a long period of time. If someone leaves the church, you can tell it's just not quite the same. There's certain things that are contributed, that were contributed before, that just aren't being contributed to the same extent, even if you can't put your finger on it. There's a social dynamic, and we all feed into this. We all have that to contribute. There's also a unity amidst diversity. And so as we seek to witness to the surrounding community, people may come and visit our congregation from the community. And depending on the social dynamic, depending on the different members that we have, maybe their different backgrounds, their different personalities, the different ways they articulate things, people can feel a lot more comfortable when they see God's truth manifesting itself in a whole host of different kinds of people. And so even if you say, well, I'm not involved in this, in all the important inner workings of the congregation, and so I'm not valuable. No, you're part of this church. And when people visit, they're looking at you. They're seeing how you interact in a roundtable discussion. They're seeing the look on your face after worship when you're in sermon discussion. People are watching every one of us, and we need to realize how valuable each of us is to that witness, to the community. But you're also valuable to this body because of what you do. You're valuable because of what you do. Paul says in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? And so we're valuable because of the service we render. Now, we may say, well, all I do is come to church week after week, and I'm not involved in doing service of any kind. I just come to worship. Well, worship is service. When we raise our voices to the Lord together, we are doing the most important service that we could possibly do. We are worshiping God. And I'm not saying don't volunteer at the congregational meeting for various tasks and duties. By all means, that's a part of it. But don't think that because at this stage of your church membership, you're not in a position of great influence or something like that, that you're not valuable. You are a worshiper in the congregation of God's people, and that is service. In addition to that, if you come to worship each week and you fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you may think, well, that's not a big deal. That doesn't have much of an impact at all. But I think we all know that when we've had ups and downs in our Christian life, and perhaps we're having a down week, and we're really struggling, and somebody, not an elder, not a deacon, not the pastor, but just someone comes and talks to us and listens to us and shows their care and concern for what's happening in our life, that can have a much bigger impact than the sermon. So don't think that, again, that because you're not involved in some visible, obvious ministry, that you're not serving, that you're not ministering to your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you encourage and support them, very often you will have a bigger impact than anyone else in the church. And you have that opportunity every single week, every Lord's Day, to engage in that ministry. So you're valuable for what you do. Finally, your value to this body stems from how you got here. How did you get here? Paul says in verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. Have you ever thought about that? That God has set you in your local congregation. He has set you there as he pleased. And so as you think about the temptations that often arise in a church setting, in a local church setting, there is this temptation to complain. Why am I in this church under these circumstances? Why is this happening? The temptation to leave the church, something like that. Remember at such times that God has set you here. As we've talked about, there are reasons for leaving a church. I'm not addressing that issue, but I'm simply saying at a core level, do you recognize that the trials and the obstacles that you face in the church today are trials and obstacles that God wants you to face, and He's using them to sanctify you and to cause you to depend more upon Him? He has set you here just as He pleased. And as church members, as we look at the other members of the body of Christ, we need to realize that every other member of the body of Christ has been set here by God for our good. And we ought to realize that we have value as well, because God has chosen to put us here. So first, recognize your value to this body. If you forget your value to this body, I can almost guarantee that you're going to struggle to keep Valfour. So you must remember your immense value to this body. Remind yourself of that. Secondly, you must recognize the value of every other member. You must recognize the value of every other member. Yes, you are valuable as you're working with others in the church, but it's important for you to support and encourage other members, recognizing their value to the church. So in verses 20 through 22, Paul says, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, but rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." So Paul's addressing not an attitude of saying, well, I'm not the eye, so I'm not valuable, but he's now addressing the attitude that says that, well, I don't need those other members. I'm an important part of the church, and so I devalue the other members as though I have no need of them. This is the sort of independent mindset that characterizes America today, where we come to church, perhaps we'll serve or whatnot, but we don't feel an interdependence and a mutual bond with the other members, as though our spiritual life actually largely depends upon our relationships with those people. Paul would caution us against that. Now, there are certain members of the church that we struggle to value as we should. There are, first of all, as Paul alludes to, weaker members. There are members who appear to be weaker in certain ways. And so we might think in terms of the human body, the eye, in a certain sense, is a very delicate and weak organ, a very weak part of the body in a certain sense. It's not, if you compare it to your kneecap, the eye is much weaker in strength. But the eye is very sensitive. The eye is very perceptive. And so we ought not, and I don't think any of us would be so foolish to devalue our eyes just because they're weak. We would value their sensitivity and their perceptiveness. And so there are certain members of the church that may not seem so strong on the exterior. Perhaps they're easily offended, or perhaps they come to become concerned and worried about certain things, and they seem weak, but they're also very sensitive to the emotions of others. They're very sensitive to the needs of the congregation, and so we can greatly value what they bring to the table, even though in certain ways they may be weaker. There are also inconspicuous members of the body, members that just don't stand out. At just that first glance, you say, well, that's a valuable member of the church. And this is true with the human body. Think of the pinky finger. We devalue our pinky fingers. In fact, I was reading a story recently of, just to show the sports idolatry that we see today, there was a Division II college football player who injured his pinky finger, and the only way that he could finish out the season would be to have his pinky finger amputated permanently so that he could finish the season. Otherwise, he would just have to sit out while it healed. And he had it amputated. And so that shows you where we're going as a society. But the point is, we should not devalue even our pinky finger, because if you lose your pinky finger, you actually lose 50% of your hand strength, your ability to grip things. So your pinky is very important. It's a very important part of your body. And there are many important members of this congregation that we might not think of right away when you think of, you know, who's the most valuable member. But oftentimes inconspicuous members, if we were to lose them, after a few months, we would notice just the vacuum that we have in certain areas of the church where we really lose what they brought to the table. There are also differences among members. One member is so different from the other such that either we gravitate toward one and start to devalue the other, or vice versa, but we can't appreciate people because of these differences, and that's a main problem as well. You see this in terms of the human body. If you compare your elbow to your eardrum, these are very different parts of the body. But they're also very important. We wouldn't want to marginalize the value of either one of these parts. We need both of them. And you wouldn't want to use your eardrum to box someone out to grab a rebound in basketball, and you wouldn't want to use your elbow to try and hear vibrations and interpret sound. But these two parts are so different and yet so integral to the body. And so as we look around in our congregation, we can see people with totally different perspectives on life in various ways, different personalities. But as a body, we need to learn to use the strengths and weaknesses and characteristics of each member to the advantage of the body, and to appreciate all of them. Well, there are also what I'm going to call imperfect members. We're all imperfect, of course. But sometimes we devalue people because they're imperfect. Perhaps they have a strength in a certain area, but because of sin, which we all experience, they overdo it. And their strength becomes a weakness. And so the strength that greatly helps the church hinders the church in a certain way. If you think about if you've ever accidentally bit the side of your cheek, if you're eating an apple, you bite the side of your cheek, it's not a fun experience for at least a few days, perhaps a week. It's healing up and whatever. So, but we wouldn't have our teeth removed just because our tooth accidentally used its capacity to bite through things in an imperfect way. You know, the sharpness of our teeth is a strength, but it was done imperfectly, so it caused pain. We wouldn't get rid of our teeth. We wouldn't sand them down to make them dull. And so in the church, when we have various members that have certain strengths, but maybe make mistakes in using those strengths, we shouldn't just write them off entirely. We should still be able to appreciate what they bring to the church and perhaps try to find ways to correct those problems. Well, finally, there are diseased members. And sadly, we can sometimes unduly devalue what I'm going to call diseased members. So there are members in the church that perhaps have huge spiritual problems, huge spiritual baggage, and perhaps there's some error or some sin that they're involved in is wreaking havoc upon the local church. This happens in some church contexts. I'd like to think that's not happening here among us, but just in terms of things that could happen, you could have a diseased member of the church that could infect the rest of the body. It would be like if you had gangrene infecting your leg. And it got to the point where if you didn't have your leg removed, it would spread to the rest of your body and kill you. And in a certain sense, it's a good thing to have that gangrenous leg removed. That's good in a certain sense. And some people will make this analogy. They'll say, well, there's a church member that's just having huge spiritual problems. It's infecting the church, and now they're gone. And so, isn't that great? You know, we've gotten rid of the problem. But I don't think, although there are some advantages to getting rid of that diseased member in a certain sense, that should not be our attitude at all. What if you lost your leg and had to have it amputated for just the scenario that I just described? Would you be sitting there after the surgery saying, oh, I'm so glad I lost my leg? No, you would still be mourning the loss of that body part. Even though you recognize why it had to be lost, you also mourn over its loss. You'd rather have it healed than amputated. And that should always be our attitude in the church. Whenever there's a case of discipline or something along those lines of a diseased member, we should always desire healing more so than amputation. We need to value other members of the church. Recently, we had a very distinguished and beloved saint here in Southfield pass away, Ray Stevenson, Elder Ray Stevenson, at the age of 99. And it was amazing to see at the viewing and at the funeral just how many people were impacted by this man's faithful service in the church. And you can see how he faithfully, in many ways, kept vow 4. Of this covenant. But I think it's unfortunate that oftentimes our appreciation for someone's service in the church comes after they're deceased. I'm not saying this is true with Elder Ray Stevenson, but oftentimes it's after someone's deceased that then we eulogize them, then we say all the wonderful things about their service to the church, and we speak in such glowing terms. But I wonder what sort of church environment we would have if we expressed these encouragements and this appreciation to our brothers and sisters while they're alive, to enjoy that support and that encouragement. If we were to just go through the directory and look at who does what and who contributes what, and to express our gratitude and our appreciation for what each member does. I think that would be a wonderful way for us to support and encourage each other in the Lord. Don't wait till your fellow members are deceased to say how much they meant to you. Well, thirdly and finally, something that you need to know in order to keep vow 4. You need to know our collective value as a body. Not just your value as a member, not just the value of others in the church, but our collective value as a body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two aspects of this value that we can look at here. The first is love. Love. Love is, you know, money can't buy me love. Love is an intangible blessing that we can't buy. There's really no way to gauge its worth and its value. It's something that every human being is looking for, loving relationships. And in verse 26, the apostle describes for us the love and the sympathy that should characterize the church as we support and encourage one another. He says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So if we actually treat one another as though we are members of the same body, if we begin to feel pain with those who are experiencing pain, we mourn with them, we're sympathetic with them, we actually know what's going on in their life so that we can mourn. If we don't know what's happening, if we don't know about some honor that's bestowed on them, how can we rejoice with them? So we need to be cultivating these relationships, but when this love takes place in the church, what a value it is to our lives. There are very few things that can add value to our lives more so than the love of brothers and sisters in the church who rejoice and mourn with us. There's also something else that the collective body contributes to our lives, and that is meaning. meaning. Who doesn't want meaning? Who doesn't want to be able to look at themselves and their labors as meaningful and to find ultimate significance in every day that goes by? We all want meaning. And in verse 27, Paul gives it to us as a congregation. He says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." As a member of a local congregation, you are members of the body of Christ. You carry His banner, His logo. You're wearing His jersey. You're identified with Him, and all that you do is in His name. You're carrying out His work. When you encourage someone who's struggling, when you exhort someone who may need to be corrected, when you invite someone over for hospitality and share a meal with them and listen to what's going on in their life, when you do these things, in addition to all the other more obvious aspects of church service, you are representing Jesus Christ. And that should give meaning to all of your labors in the Lord. Vow 4 requires us to recognize our responsibility to work with others in the church. It calls us to promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord. And it requires us to be proactive. If we're going to keep this vow, we can't just sit back and say, "Well, until somebody taps me on the shoulder and asks me to get involved in the church, I'm just going to sit back." No. We need to be proactive. We've taken this vow, and we need to look for opportunities. Look for people in the church that need to have strength and edification. Look for opportunities to get involved. Look for people to minister to. Think to yourself, what work is being done here now? What work is being done, and how can I lighten the load of the people that are currently doing that work? Ask yourself, what work needs to be done? Maybe there's work that's not being done, and you could contribute to get that work done. How can I get involved? You must also ask yourself, who is doing the work? The work that gets done in the church, who is doing it, and how can I come alongside and encourage and thank those that are doing that labor, doing that work for the Lord? These are questions that I need to ask myself and act upon, and you need to ask yourself and act upon if you're to keep this vow, and if our church is to remain healthy and strong and not just pass away into oblivion. We need to be looking for opportunities, even in this coming week, to support and encourage our brothers and sisters in their service to the Lord. Amen. Father in heaven, you have made us your children. And we are not only children, we're not an only child in your family, but we have brothers and sisters. And we call out to you as our Father. We pray that you would give us an appreciation and a sensitivity with respect to our brethren, that we would be encouraging those who are laboring, that we would be seeking to get involved ourselves, that you'd give us insight in the week ahead as to how we might better contribute and engage in labor in this congregation. We thank you for pouring out your Holy Spirit, Father, and giving so many different gifts to different kinds of people in this church. We pray that there would be a unity and a harmony as those gifts are exercised to your glory. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.